The Gospel of St. John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 28, the word of the Lord is as follows. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away. Judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is truth." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime." Thus far, the word of the Lord. This would be part two of an autopsy of an insurrection. We return now to examine the contributing factors to the unprecedented attack and siege on the U.S. Capitol on January the 6th. As the days go by and information continues to flow, our horror increases at the knowledge of the true aims and intentions of those who ransacked the Capitol. With malicious intent, the people who overran the Capitol intended to reverse the legal election of Joe Biden and Kamala Harris and assassinate the vice president and congressional leaders. Both still photos and videos reveal how rabid, how rampant, how rowdy, how unruly they were. As agents of healing and reconciliation, the church must enter not simply offering prayers, but also speaking truth. We must come to terms with the harsh realities revealed both in the occurrence and aftermath of January the 6th. And as we noted on last Sunday, there wasn't just one factor, not just one force which prompted January 6th. There was a convergence of factors and forces. And only when we name them, identify them, can we as a church lead the nation to repent of them, to address them, and to overcome them. And so we started with the spirit of lawlessness and discovered that the spirit of lawlessness is based upon a lie that deceives and sows doubt. That the lie upon which lawlessness is built is that prescribed boundaries restrict freedom and limit human flourishing. That the spirit of lawlessness is exhibited by an exertion of the self above any and all things. Now, the spirit of lawlessness results in disappointment, disillusionment, and death. And then lastly, that the spirit of lawlessness is counteracted by a surrender to the will of God. There was more than lawlessness at play. As you look at the photos and videos, you see a strange confederation of images and symbols, flags of various types, including the U.S. flag, the Confederate flag, the Betsy Ross flag, the Gadsden flag, named after an American Revolution general and slave owner who uttered the words, "Don't tread on me," and therefore tends to symbolize opposition to restrictions and government oppression. All those flags and many other flags were found there along with crosses, nooses, shirts with Camp Auschwitz, and stickers for the Nationalist Social Club revealed a toxic mix of nationalist, white extremist, and radical right-wing fringe Christianity. When you put them together, they form what many call white Christian nationalism, the foundation of which is nationalism, which is defined as identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. It poses that one's loyalty to one's nation should surpass that of other individual or group interests. While patriotism espouses a love of one's country, nationalism seeks to exalt a particular country above others and places primary emphasis on the promotion of its culture and interests as opposed to the interests of others. Charles de Gaulle wisely said, "Patriotism is when love of your own people comes first. Nationalism, when hate for people other than your own comes first." Associated with nationalism is nativism, which seeks to protect and favor the interests of the native population of a country over the interests of immigrants. This spirit of nationalism, buoyed by nativism, has been a powerful global influence, especially in the past 10 years. There's been a global zeitgeist of nationalist and nativist sensibility. Brexit was a nationalist, nativist movement. It's found in Germany, Italy, Spain, countries in Latin America again. The slogans, Britain first, Germany first, Italy first, in 2015, America first, was a key mantra of then candidate Donald Trump. And throughout his candidacy and presidency, the president has tapped and manipulated the nationalist, nativist sympathies. In the American context, these sympathies are undergirded by white supremacy and a bastardized Christianity. The nationalist belief flows as follows in simple form: America is a special nation with a God-ordained purpose. Now, there's nothing wrong with believing that America is a special nation. The very topography of America shows forth a bounty and multiplicity of God's manifold power in creation: mountains and beaches and rivers and lakes. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that America is a special place, and that God has a purpose. God has a purpose for every nation. But here's where it starts getting twisted, that it then espouses that the white race is chosen of God to enjoy the bounty of America and to fulfill God's purposes for America. That somehow the white race is what the Jews are to Israel. Selected, chosen by God, and buttressed by such a belief, they seek to protect white privilege. They are threatened by the demographic shifts that suggest a loss of majority status. According to the Southern Poverty Law Center, they desire to return to an America that predates the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1965. The myths that white nationalists espouse are those of black and brown criminality, a scientific basis for racism, anti-Semitism, and eugenic theories. They champion limited government, restrictive immigration, reverse emphasis on multicultural diversity and anti-racist programs, and the deconstruction of the social welfare state. Ban Muslims from coming in to the country. Stop teaching diversity in governmental institutions. Deconstruct the social welfare state. This mindset has been stoked for the past 5 years, given legitimacy at the highest levels of government, and has been manipulated for the selfish aims of one person, and through that one person, one party. The message loop of taking our country back, not losing our country, making America great again, all fed and feed into the nationalist and white supremacist psyche. Now, it must be said that not all American nationalists are white. There were people of color in that mob on January the 6th. There are people of color who have bought into the nationalist spirit of America, but they do so not realizing one thing, that at its core, American nationalism is fundamentally anchored in the notion of white supremacy and white exceptionalism that is undergirded by a warped interpretation of the Bible. And if the church is to lead in the conciliation and healing of America, it must name, address, and call for a turning away from nationalism. Albert Einstein is quoted as having said, "Nationalism is an infantile thing. It is the measles of mankind." The notion of Christian nationalism is an oxymoron. It is something that we as Christians must be seen and heard vigorously rejecting. Eugene Victor Debs correctly observed, in every age, it has been the tyrant, the oppressor, and the exploiter who has wrapped himself in the cloak of patriotism, religion, or both to deceive and overawe the people. Historically, the mixture of religion, particularly Christianity, and nationalism have served as a subtext for some of the greatest atrocities in human history. It was the subtext of German Nazism, the subtext of Italian fascism. Both Hitler and Mussolini used this cocktail of nationalist and wayward religious belief to serve as the fuel that that fired their axe against humanity. In his sermon, The False God of Nationalism, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "One cannot worship the false god of nationalism and the god of Christianity at the same time. The two are incompatible, and the dialects of logicians cannot make them exist together." Biblical Christianity, not cultural, biblical Christianity rejects nationalism. Christ's call challenges and critiques nationalist sympathies and tendencies. In his speech, Beyond Vietnam, Dr. King would say, "Beyond the calling of race or nation or creed is this vocation of sonship and brotherhood. Because I believe that the Father is deeply concerned, especially of his suffering and helpless and outcast children, I came tonight to speak for them. This I believe to be the privilege and the burden of all of us who deem ourselves bound by allegiances and loyalties which are broader and deeper than nationalism and which go beyond our nation's self-defined goals and positions." Harold Cook Phillips posits that the fundamental rub between nationalism and Christianity is that nationalism puts the welfare of the nation first, while Christianity puts the welfare of humanity first. And while I believe that to be true, I would suggest that there is a far more fundamental rub between nationalism and Christianity. Nationalism posits a loyalty to the aims and objectives of a nation. Christianity posits a loyalty to the kingdom of God and to the God of the kingdom. And the call of Jesus is the call to the kingdom of God. His initial sermon, as given by Mark in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus came to inaugurate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and his call is for people to enter into this new reality of God's sovereign rule and reign in their lives, which calls them to a loyalty beyond the confines of nationality and nation. Jesus calls for a turning of the mind, a changing of the perspective, a total reorientation of being and of going. It is a turning away from and a turning towards God, God's rule, God's purposes, and God's plans. It is being teased out right now in the text that is before us. Having been mistried by members of the Sanhedrin Council, Jesus is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, with the hopes of Pilate executing Jesus. The Jews, they did not have the power to execute anyone because they were within the protectorate, not really a protectorate, the dominion, the domination of Rome. Only Rome and its representative had that power. And Pilate sits as the representative of the Roman Empire, under whom the Jews are a subjected people. So they present Jesus as being guilty of claiming to be king of the Jews. And that if that charge is proven to be true, Jesus would be considered a seditionist. Lord have mercy. The Savior considered a seditionist against Rome and worthy of execution. Because, as we learned in our Bible study of 1 Thessalonians, that every entity under the Roman regime had to declare loyalty, fealty to Caesar as king. And so Pilate raises the question, "Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds by saying, are you coming to me with what is on your mind or what somebody told you? Jesus is trying to unearth what is really behind Pilate's question. Pilate is seeking to discern the reason for Jesus having been brought to him, because normally Pilate would have heard about someone seeking to usurp the authority of Caesar, unseat Rome within the area. And he's heard nothing about this. So Pilate is raising this question to get at what is the root of the issue. And Jesus clarifies it, starting in verse 36. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus affirms that he is a king, yes, with a kingdom. But it is not the type of kingdom that concerns Pilate. Jesus' words serve as a fit corrective to the nationalist instinct that tempts even Christians by reminding everyone that the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of the kingdom's nature. It's right there. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, to Pilate, whose sense of kingdom is physical and political, Jesus instructs that his kingdom is not of this world. It is not a political, geographical thing. It is by nature spiritual. It is the rule of God in the hearts of believers that manifests itself in the lives that are lived in surrender to the will of God. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. Ours is submission to and concern for the regnancy of God. And the fight of the kingdom and the fight for the kingdom is a spiritual one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, this does not mean that we have no care, no concern, no responsibility for what happens here on earth. No. Our the earth is ours to steward, and we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What it means is that our loyalty, commitment, and hope are not limited or bound to the earth. But our loyalty, our commitment, and our hope are to the God who created the heavens and the earth. And his calling us unto himself in Jesus ushers us into the world for the purposes of the world's redemption. The kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its nature. But then, secondly, the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by the call to operate by a different set of values. Going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The change of mind, the repentance to which the kingdom calls us, is one of vision, one of values, one of beliefs, one of virtues, one of goals, one of behavior. Jesus' call would be a call to move from the very narrow one of a political dynasty for Jews to that of the reign of God in the life of all peoples. And yes, while it would begin in Jerusalem, it would go unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It would be characterized by there being salt and there being light, characterized by a view of greatness as coming through service, characterized by values such that becoming first would happen through being last, characterized by the fact that one would gain through losing, that life would come from dying. The values of the kingdom of generosity and hospitality, of grace, humility, and mercy are values and virtues of an outwardly focused people. The values of the kingdom are not for the insular. They're not for the protectionist. The values of the kingdom are for those who are evangels and those who are missional. The vision and values of the kingdom of God is that of not protecting our lives, but giving our lives away for the benefit of others. The kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by calling us to live by a different set of values. Calls us away from nationalism by way of its very nature. But then thirdly, the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its expanse and by way of its reach. Pilate was one of several Roman governors who occupied territories that marked the expanse and, yes, the limits of Rome. Rome was not just known for its reach, but it was also known for its boundaries. Pilate was charged with the maintenance of the boundaries, keeping his area in tow under Rome. But the kingdom of God, unlike Rome, as mighty as Rome was, Rome had boundaries. But the kingdom of God has no boundaries. You can't limit or restrict it by neither natural nor imposed boundaries on a map. Now, the kingdom of God transcends rivers and oceans and mountain ranges and walls. The kingdom of God transcends culture and language, ethnicity and race. The kingdom of God is transnational. It is global. It is universal. This global nature of the kingdom was signaled at Jesus' birth with magi, Gentiles from the east, coming to worship him. It was given life by Jesus with Samaritans and with a Roman centurion and with a Syro-Phoenician woman. And towards the approach of his death, there are Greeks who are looking for Jesus. It is signaled by the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And therefore, conversion to the kingdom means the renunciation of the narrow, the nativist, and the national. Such was the message of Pentecost. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were gathered together in the upper room, and when there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the place, and cloven tongues of fire appeared above their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance. And while that was happening, because at the celebration of Pentecost, people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast day in Jerusalem. And there are people from around the world in Jerusalem who hear the rumblings going on in the upper room. And they make their way to that space, and they are blown away by the fact that they hear unlettered Jews speaking the wondrous works of God in their own language. God, by way of Pentecost, by way of the filling of the Holy Spirit, had endowed that core group of believers with the ability to reach nations by way of their speaking the wonderful works of God in other languages that spoke to those individuals' hearts. Such was Philip's experience. The deacon who was assigned to Samaria, and God causes a Samaritan revival, and then God takes him from that citywide revival and has him head on the road that leads to Gaza, where he finds an Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah, not understanding what he's reading, and God sends Philip to that one Ethiopian who just happens to have position with Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and Ethiopian believers will come to know Jesus Christ. Such was Peter's experience. You remember Peter having been given a vision, and then he is invited to the house of a Roman person by the name of Cornelius. And Peter goes there and speaks, and the Spirit falls in the same manner as it did for Peter and the disciples in the upper room. And when that happens, it causes Peter to say, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Such was the experience of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. That prior to Christ, what he counted as gain was narrow, was nativist, and was nationalist. He talks about it in Philippians. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. As a Hebrew, he was a Pharisee. And as of the law, he was blameless. But now that Christ is in his life, and now that he's been caught up in a kingdom agenda, now he counts all of that loss that he might gain Jesus Christ. He's called out from the narrow and the parochial. He's called away from the nativist and nationalist, and he is thrust into the global. He would be God's apostle to the Gentile. His would be the journey into Asia Minor. He would be called to Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Colossae and eventually to Rome. Friends, Christ calls us out from a nativist, nationalist, and parochial perspective. He calls us outside of the claim of nation, ethnicity, and race. It's the call of the kingdom of God. It's a call to the world. It's a call to consider ourselves no more and no less than any other person, tongue, tribe, or nation. It's the call to seek the good and the redemption of everyone. And that fuels our desire for everyone to hear the gospel. That fuels our desire to see that everybody has access to Scripture in their own heart language. That fuels our evangelistic and missional fervor until the whole world knows Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not just limited by, in terms of its borders or boundaries, but also the reach of the kingdom. The reach of the kingdom is without borders or barriers. The reach of the kingdom of God is not limited to the good, not limited to the healthy, not limited to the whole, not limited to the righteous, not limited to the circumcised, but the kingdom of God, the reach of the kingdom of God includes tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. The kingdom of God reaches a woman caught in adultery, the kingdom of God reaches those determined to be unclean like lepers. The kingdom of God reaches prodigals and the marginalized. The kingdom of God reaches even those possessed by demons. And well, might we all pause for the cause. Lord, have mercy. And thank God that the kingdom's reach was broad enough to include us. That we weren't too lost. We weren't too low. We weren't too down. We weren't too out. We weren't too bad. We weren't too fallen. We were not too rebellious. We weren't too wicked. We weren't too caught up. We weren't too called in for the kingdom to come our way. And if I did not just include your category, put your category there and say that even in your category that I didn't even have words to explain, the kingdom of God was able to reach you. Our forebears put it like that. It reaches to the highest mountain and flows to the lowest valley. The Christ of the kingdom was able to reach you and me. No barrier could deter him. No obstacle could frustrate him. He reached us. My God, there was no objection that could be lifted that could cancel his reach. No deed done. No thought that could cancel and restrict his reach towards us. He was able to reach us wherever we were. And friends, he's able to reach you right now wherever you are, because there is no boundary nor border to his reach. As a matter of fact, the psalmist put it like this: he's everywhere. I can't go anywhere that I can flee from his spirit. I can't go anywhere that I can flee from his presence. If I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, even there, my God, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and try to fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there will your hand lead me and your right hand will hold me. He's everywhere, and therefore his concern is everywhere. His reach is everywhere. His power is everywhere, and his salvation is available everywhere. The kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its nature, by way of its vision and values, by way of its expanse and reach. But then also the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of the kingdom's methodology. The aims of nations are often furthered by force, by assertion, by manipulation, by coercion, by collusion. That is often the way, the aim, by subterfuge. It is often the way that the aims of nations are asserted and furthered, especially those nations that lift themselves above other nations. But not so with the kingdom. The kingdom of God advances by love. The kingdom of God advances by surrender. The kingdom of God advances, strangely, by yielding. And that's the problem that the nationalists had with Jesus. Because the nationalists, they were looking for somebody who would usher in the Davidic kingdom and the overthrow of Rome. The nationalists of Jesus' time, their motto was, "Make Israel great again." They were looking for somebody who, with sword drawn, would unite them in the riddance of Roman domination. And that's the problem that they had with Jesus. Every time they tried to make Jesus that type of Messiah, Jesus resisted it, because Jesus understood that was not the hour for which he had come into the world. It was not his hour to come and unseat Caesar. It was not his to unseat Pilate. It was not his even to unseat Herod, as wicked as Herod was. No, his coming was to unseat somebody far more significant than Caesar, somebody far more significant than Pilate, somebody far more significant than Herod. His coming was to unseat Satan, to unseat death, and yes, to unseat the grave. And even with that, even though he had the power to call angels to fight for him, he would not call angels even to fight for him when his hour came. But he would fight it singularly in the power and love of his Father, because he believed that the Father's power and love was greater than principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. He believed that it was greater than death, hell, and the grave. And so Jesus now goes to Calvary as he's crucified by Roman power. But he understands that that's not really why he's dying, because nobody takes his life. He's got power to lay it down, and he's got power to raise it up. He gives his life willingly. He's operating under a greater authority, and he understands even at that dying moment when he's got to give up the ghost, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," because he realizes that the Father was greater than death and greater than hell and greater than the grave. And so as he dies on Calvary, he disarms principalities and powers. He makes a public spectacle of them at Calvary and in the grave. And he triumphs over them when God raises him from the dead. And God, as Paul says, has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age that is to come. That is, he was higher, not just than Caesar. He was higher than Napoleon. He was higher than Churchill. He was higher than Roosevelt. He's higher, my God, than Reagan. He's higher than Clinton. He's higher than Obama. He's higher than Trump and any other name that can be named. And God has put all things under Jesus' feet and has given him to be head over all things to the church. Lord, have mercy, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that Jesus calls you, and that Jesus calls me into a kingdom that can't be shaken. Lord, have mercy. January 6th shook America. Lord, have mercy. But the kingdom was not shaken, because the kingdom is unshakable. He invites us now into the kingdom enterprise. He sends his spirit for the kingdom, and we have his spirit indwelling in us to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses unto him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he puts a vision in front of us, and that vision is of people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, bowing before the throne of God. And they declare, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power, might and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That is our aim. That is our hope. We have a city whose builder and maker is God. And beyond singing "America the Beautiful," we sing to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, I wonder, can you lift up your voice and say, "Glory to the Lamb, blessing to the Lamb, honor to the Lamb, power to the Lamb, might to the Lamb, majesty to the Lamb, blessing and glory and honor and power, both now and forever. We are here as a kingdom, my God, reality, and it is ours to lift up the King. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Oh, hallelujah.